So our passage this morning is going to be the vision of Obadiah. Given how short it is, and it's not even but one single unit, I hesitate to call it the book of Obadiah. But if you are using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 980, taking up a multitude of pages through to 981. We're going to read through the whole passage. I planned on preaching on Obadiah this Sunday, today, and then next Sunday we'd hit something in the New Testament that's just about as short, the letter to Philemon by Paul. And I thought this would be a nice little break as Perry has concluded Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, and this gives us something that we can start and finish, kind of like washing dishes. You know, it's a task, it's got a beginning, a middle, and an end. Well, we've got a beginning and a middle and end today, and we can go home and have enjoyed the light of God's word, seeing this correspondence, this vision from start to finish. Although the nourishment is infinite, there is no end to the nourishment that we get out of God's word. If you would, join with me as we read through Obadiah. Now hear God's life-giving word. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, and you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not in that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are at Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up on Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Blessed be the word of the Lord. So if you're looking at our outline, I've got it broken into 4 points. I'll speak up. We're going to look at first the sender. We're going to look at the recipient. We're going to look at the message that's being sent. And then we'll also consider, the message comes after looking at the addressee. And then finally, the recipient. But first, let's identify the sender. Skeptics might question the inspiration of Obadiah. For a couple of centuries, textual criticism has tried to dismiss many writings of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Obadiah is not exempt from that criticism, from that derision, trying to insinuate that it was something written much later. While there is thousands of manuscripts, copies that show evidence of the ancient nature of Obadiah, just like the other major prophets. Also, just looking at the internal nature of it can show that this is an inspired vision of God given to Obadiah. He had this in the time of the exile. The context that we're looking at is in between the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586, and prior to the vision of Haggai, which would be in 520 BC. So this is somewhere in the middle of that, and it's contemporary with Jeremiah. And one of the reasons the skeptics have tried to criticize Obadiah is because there's a little bit of overlap, a little bit of common references in Obadiah and Jeremiah 49, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But the context is one that is, it's no hard effort to try and see that this was written by somebody who was contemporary with the fall of Jerusalem. And you'd have to ask, what would be the motive of forging something like this in the first place? Why would somebody in this time of antiquity decide, or for that matter, somebody centuries later, why would they try and write this small letter without any type of assertion of its authenticity aside from, you know, thus saith the Lord God? You know, when you look at other prophets, you'll have things like the regnal year, the year of the king that's ruling, that, you know, that was something that would place it, that would give it a fixed date, such as in Haggai. Jeremiah and Isaiah make references to certain kings and certain reignal years, but this doesn't happen in Obadiah. Why would somebody try, for instance, to mimic Jeremiah if this was just a forgery, and the person was simply trying to write something to push an agenda, and they wanted to back it up by making it sound like Jeremiah? What would be the fruit? What would be the purpose for such a forgery? I think that it's quite obvious to any that those skeptical comments about the lack of authenticity or the lack of authority in Obadiah can be squelched quite easily. This was God-breathed, just like all the scriptures. This was spoken by the Lord and received as a vision to Obadiah, which helps us understand some of the references that sound like they're in past tense and others that are in future. Obadiah has been given this revelation. He has seen this as a vision and seeing it all together. He had the authority to send. Now, in looking at its contemporaneous, how it's around the same time as Jeremiah, we can look at that in a few verses that are in chapter 49. I won't ask you to turn there, but if you perhaps read it, the chapter of Jeremiah in the afternoon, you might take note of verses 9, verses 12, verses 14, verses 16. You'll see common references to grape gatherers, to thieves looting, to drinking this cup, and it's implied it's a cup of wrath. You'll see a reference to Esau being small and despised, a reference to the nest of the eagle. These are things that would show some kind of common ground with Jeremiah, but there's enough variation to support the idea, the understanding that these are two witnesses viewing things from a different point of view, from a different vantage point, which reinforces the idea that these were, if not both eyewitnesses, you know, if Obadiah wasn't actually an eyewitness to the destruction, he clearly had access to people who were. If you look at the verses, looking at verses 10 through 14, there's an amazing amount of detail about just how Esau worked his way in, how this tribe worked their way in to the sack of Jerusalem and aided and abetted the Babylonians and their armies. So there are common phrases, but one thing that's unique to Obadiah is that there is more references to the siege. Well, if you look in chapter 49 of Jeremiah, there's the references that I named, but there's not those same references to Edom's activity specifically in that siege that Obadiah has. You know, standing in the crossway, delivering up fugitives, taking captives, looting, you know, all of those things that are named there are unique in Obadiah. So he may have witnessed it, it's possible, or he recounted eyewitness testimony, or God simply granted him that knowledge in the vision. But I think that it does support an eyewitness experience. I think we can put to rest any idea that Obadiah and Jeremiah are some common author. The common author is God himself, speaking through two distinct human beings, and providing two witnesses. And it's significant. I bring that up because part of God's law, and we can find in Deuteronomy in chapter 17 and chapter 19, that in God's law, a faithful witness, a witness that will hold in court, must be held by at least two. So there has to be two witnesses. And these were in cases that were for capital punishments. There had to be two witnesses. For anything to stand, there had to be at least two witnesses. And we have that here. And these two witnesses were confirming God's judgment on Edom. And they did it in a way that was consistent with God's law. And there's enough difference in their words, again, to support that these are two different prophets, but speaking the same word of God, the same revelation given by God. Now let's look and consider the addressee, Edom. Edom is an adjacent nation, but there's more than just geographical proximity here. But as we're looking at this vision, I would like to just take a moment to contrast between the vision of Obadiah and, for instance, Jonah's prophecy. If you consider Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh, this was a man coming who had his prophetic ministry in Israel, and it was in the 8th century, and he was going to Nineveh before Nineveh had invaded Israel, and he was told by God to go and proclaim judgment upon Nineveh. And of course, we know in the story that he turned the other way initially, went the opposite way, and God brought him back on the way, and he went to Nineveh, and he proclaimed in person, he addressed Nineveh publicly, directly, that God's judgment was coming. As opposed to this vision that Obadiah has, he's in exile, he didn't go to Edom. He did not show up publicly, he did not show up in person. And yet this prophecy was addressed to Edom. So there, I just want to highlight that difference here. And so Jonah came, Nineveh repented, God spared Nineveh. But we have no idea whether Obadiah's vision ever reached Edom. We have no idea. We don't know enough about what happened and how the years played out after Edom had accomplished what they did. We don't know how long Obadiah lived in the exile. We don't know if he returned from the exile or if he, you know, died there in exile. We just don't know. But we can see that there is a definite difference as to how this message was being delivered. But I do want to look at the distinction that Edom is given here in Obadiah's vision as a brother in verses 10 and 11. I hope you'll bear with me as I've done the prep and the study for this. I look in the King James, and so I read for us out of the ESV, but if I misspeak some of the words based off of the ESV, I want you to know it's coming from my influence by the King James. But in verses 10 and 11, there's a reference to the brotherhood that Edom shares with Jacob. You know, they were the two twin sons of Isaac. And there's a long history here that's worth noting. A long history of Esau constantly afflicting and threatening his brother. Okay, this is beyond bullying. This is beyond big brother picking on little brother, and they're only, minutes apart anyway. You can look back in Genesis and see that Amalek, a descendant of Edom, stormed Israel as they came out of Egypt. They attacked them in the rear. They raided them. And I think history would show that they, after this attack on Israel as they were embarking on the Exodus, there's some evidence to show that they then went forward and went and sacked Egypt afterward, since Egypt's forces had been drowned in the Red Sea. In the time of Saul, we had King Agag of the Amalekites, who were constantly storming, constantly pillaging and plundering Egypt, constantly in attack. Nomadic people that were just roving around, and their one goal, their way of life, was to rob and pillage and plunder. You look a little later in the time, the reign of King David, the king that followed Saul, and Doeg the Edomite. So he was a descendant of Edom, and he was Saul's chief shepherd. And we have Doeg killing the priests of God after Saul had accused them of conspiring with David, because Saul was jealous of David's popularity and feared David's rise to the kingship. And Psalm 52, David writes in response to the evil that Doeg had done. And I might just read just a little bit of that for us to get a flavor of it. David writes, and it's pretty clear that he has this Edomite in mind, who worked in Saul's council, his inner circle. "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. You love all devouring words, O deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of your dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." David's writing there just in despair of what Doeg has done. Again, an Edomite inflicting violence, murder, treachery on God's people. In this case, in the case of Doeg, it was on his priests, his holy priests. Then later, you find in the book of Esther, which is in the later part of the exile, Haman the Agagite. So he is the descendant of Edom, and he has it in for Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, and is seeking to get Mordecai killed and all of Mordecai's people. He won't just stop at Mordecai. He wants every Jew dead. Take it a little further to the time of Christ. When Christ is born, and Herod, he's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Edom. While Edom has been wiped out completely, they have no city, no nation, he is nonetheless of Edomite blood. And he's the one who is responsible for killing the infants in Bethlehem in an effort to try and kill Jesus. And then, of course, when Christ is crucified, his son, Herod's son, Herod Antipas, was party to the conspiracy to crucify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a long history there. There's a consistent picture that the apple does not fall far from the tree, no matter which apple you're speaking of. Now, other Gentiles were indicted by Obadiah in the background. If you look at the other major prophets, you'll find that they're given a great deal of airtime about the judgment that's going to befall them. But it's this unique aspect that Obadiah brings out about this relationship. And I don't want to overemphasize it, but I think it's worth considering that it's brought up that there's this family tie. But what's it referring to? It's not simply just geographical proximity, you know, because they were adjacent. Could have said the same thing about Moab and the Moabites and the Ammonites, the modern day Jordan. But that's not brought up. That not in the same way. Jacob and Esau, what makes them unique, for instance, you know, comparing whether it was the Ammonites and the Moabites to Israel, or the Ishmaelites, the sons that descended from Ishmael, the son of Hagar, you know, there's not the same kind of enmity that's going on that you have between Jacob and Esau. And I think that the family tie that's referring to the common ground goes beyond that with Jacob here in Obadiah, that what we're looking at is Jacob and Esau, they were both raised as potential heirs to the covenant of Abraham. You know what? Isaac was a child of promise, but Ishmael was not. You know, that was the generation there before Jacob and Esau. But Esau was brought up in this covenant, and he despised it. He despised his birthright. He despised this covenant. He despised the lineage that he came from, to the point that even his own mother, Rebekah, you know, she just went into despair over what was my whole point of moving from my homeland, coming to the promised land and raising these sons. Why did I have to be displaced if he's just going to go out and marry the women of the land, take up their culture, embrace life outside of the covenant, walk the worldly ways of the surrounding neighboring Canaanites, the Gentiles, the heathen? Why did I even come here? Esau despised it all. He left it all from the beginning. Moving on to our next point, despising this covenant and making confederacies. You know, the word there that is translated can be translated not only not only covenant, but it also is the word that translates into confederacy. Berit is the Hebrew word, and so every time you read the word covenant, you're reading about this agreement, this contract, this oath that's drawn between men, or more commonly between God and his people. But the same thing, when it's done improperly, it's context that drives the meaning. That's when we're also talking about the same word meaning conspiracy or confederacy. But it's context driven. So just in the same way that Esau despised his covenant, it brought to mind Proverbs 2, talking about the evil woman who forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And all paths go to death. And I'm not quoting that exactly, but that's the gist of it. That her house is basically a fatal destination. And it has to do with this idea of leaving the covenant, leaving the promises of God. And the word for despise, which is so common in reference to Edom's, as I brought up those different characters throughout biblical history, those different characters that were despising or disdaining or scorning the Israelites, that's coming from a common word as well, bazah. And it's funny, as I was looking in the Hebrew dictionary about that whole cluster of words there has lots of words of malicious intent around that one. It's an interesting field of meaning there. But the word that we translate as despise or disdain or scorn or derision, you'll see that in passages such as when Esau despised his birthright in Genesis 27, or when Goliath disdained David in 1 Samuel 17. Or when David's wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, she despised David when he was coming with the Ark of the Covenant. He was dancing before the Lord in 2 Samuel 6. Or when David despised the commandment of God in 2 Samuel 12, when he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then had Uriah murdered. He despised the commandment of God there. And then when Haman thought scorn on Mordecai, when he conspired against Mordecai in Esther 3, same word there. Or in Nehemiah, when they were returning from exile and trying to rebuild Jerusalem's wall, Sanballat, the Horonite, one of the heathen leaders there, was conspiring. All the same word, all the same idea. So this conspiracy that's going on by Edom with Babylon and the Gentile kings and armies that are coming to storm Jerusalem, it's a past deed that Obadiah is referring to, and he's speaking of a future judgment for it. And that judgment will, I mean, it does come within decades. And if little weeds of Edom's people spring up, God squelches them out, even until finally in 551 A.D., Petra, Edom's capital, was just shaken to smithereens, this large stronghold up on the cliffs, by a massive earthquake. We have that recorded in history. There was no place for them to go. But they were symbolic, they were emblematic of the world conspiring against the gospel. There's an analogy there. There's a symbolism there. Not to take away from the historical aspect of it. It was physically history. It happened. But it's also emblematic of what was going to happen and what happens on a cosmological scale throughout the history of God's revelation of himself. It was symbolic, and it considered, you know, it's worth considering that there were physical horrors that were happening to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know, it's gut-wrenching when we really imagine, you know, for those who have seen the wreckage of war on the news or in person in military service, you see loss, massive loss, loss of home, loss of family members, people displaced, constant violence, injury, starvation and disease just running amok. This was happening to the inhabitants and had happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But in the same way the world system and spiritual wickedness seek to do that on a spiritual level, on a moral level, to God's people. They seek to inflict the same violence on the gospel, on the word of God, on the church, on truth. They seek to inflict that same violence on righteousness and on God's holiness. They can't live with it flourishing. Wicked and evil in every generation seek to dismantle the gospel. They want to say there's no sin. They want to say salvation is a term for bigots. They want to say there's no judgment, there's no wrath, there's no hell. They want to say that the atonement is a fable, there's no need for it, that Jesus was just a man, he didn't really rise from the dead. They want to say there's no need to repent, repentance is outdated, there's no need to forgive, just live and let live. There's no need to face our shame, our guilt, or anything like that, because that's just the terms and the language of religious extremists. They want to promote self-esteem instead of promoting the esteem of God and the fear of God. These are the wicked that are seeking to debunk and delete, to dismiss, to demystify the gospel, to demystify God's word, to cancel salvation and forgiveness and truth and holiness. As I considered what we might see as far as the parallel or the analogy with the proximity, the closeness of mentioning Esau and Edom as a brother, closest I could come might be the apostates of of the church, those who may have grown up in the church or may have started in the church but then denounced their faith. They were professors at best, meaning they professed faith in Christ but didn't actually bear fruit within, and ultimately ended up leaving the church in bitterness or in with malicious intent. That might be the closest that we could come to looking at the aspect of Esau being having a brotherhood tie with Jacob. You know, they've grown up in the covenant community. They've known church life. They've walked away. And just in the same way that new converts to Christianity are sometimes the greatest zealots, likewise, apostates can be the most vehement attackers of the faith. You know, Esau left his covenant and he sought to embrace the Gentile, the pagan way of life and worldly point of view. In the same way, apostates, they leave the fold, they leave the church, they renounce Christianity. They may have professed, but they seek ultimately a worldly way of life. And like Esau, they only seek worldly gain. The only thing they might want from the church is power, esteem, acceptance, wealth, influence, and they plunder the flock to do it. Some of the most bitter attackers are those who have come out of the church, but they had never been part of the church, as 1 John brings up. You know, they went out from us because they were not with us. If they had been with us, they would still be with us. So this plundering of Jerusalem, it happened physically and historically, and Obadiah is referring to Esau's role in it and their collaboration with it and abetting this violence against God's people. And likewise, the church suffers this throughout every generation. You know, as I looked at different commentators on this, if I looked at reformers, generally they were making reference to Rome. They were making reference to the pillage and plundering that the Pope and his cardinals were doing to unsuspecting and spiritually impoverished, peasants and looting the church. But I think it's not one that we simply need to pinpoint in our own generation. Just seeing that the world at large is ultimately seeking to attack God's people and attack the gospel, to try and dismantle it, to try and take it apart, to try and strip it of its power and its resources. And Christians are still persecuted by their faith. Persecuted for their faith, let me say. They're persecuted for their faith, and they're persecuted simply because of their identity. You know, while we can acknowledge, if we understand the larger history of what happened with Israel in being taken into exile, we can know from the prophets that they had fair warning for centuries that their turning away from God was going to lead to judgment. God was faithful in his blessings to them. The Bible shows many places where he was faithful, but he was also faithful in his curses. He was faithful to judge them when they turned away from him. So we understand, the student of Scripture is going to understand that Judah fell into exile, and they were indeed in judgment, but Esau was not simply acting as a tool of God, you know, intentionally. They just had it in for God's people. They simply wanted to take them out for the very identity that they had as God's people. And Jerusalem's history is our history. This isn't just a sympathy. We don't just have a sympathetic nostalgia of, oh, you know, that was what it was like to be, you know, as if we were saying, oh, I wonder what it was like to be Ruth. Sometimes I feel like Moses in the Bible, or sometimes I feel like Job. Those are sympathetic notions of how we identify with characters in the Bible. But brothers and sisters in Christ, believers, we are actually the same people of God as those that were in that exile. That history is not based off of a bloodline. It is a spiritual tie. Those that went through that exile, we will see them in heaven. They will be our brothers and sisters. They are our brothers and sisters. Because our true family ties as Christians are not by blood. They are by covenant. You could say they're by blood in the sense that they are by the blood of the covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ is what binds us together as the people of God. But this is actually our history. This body of Christ that spread from Adam and Eve to the present day, all those believers are one common body. And we are in it as believers. We are part of it. We experience that pain. I remember one time in deployment, a convoy we were on got attacked at the rear. And I was kind of in the middle. No. Did the rockets hit my truck? No. Did it hit my unit? Yes. Did it hit us? Yes. We went through there just a minute ahead, but it still attacked the same U.S. military, whether it attacked the front of the convoy, the middle of the convoy, or the back of the convoy. Likewise, in history, whether it attacked God's people 3,000 years before Christ came, 586 years before Christ came, 2,020 years after Christ's birth, it's the same body of Christ. It's the same unified history, covenantal history. Now let's look at the message. And it's a caution to would-be Confederates, just like Edom was in Confederacy. You might be a deliberate Confederate as an apostate. You might be an unwitting Confederate as somebody who's maybe they're not an apostate, but just they're neutral. I don't care anything one way or the other. I'm Switzerland. Or they might be a careless believer who's condoning derision of the gospel, who's condoning unrighteousness in the body of Christ, who's condoning tearing down the scriptures, saying, well, I don't believe that part. Well, that part's not so important. We all are capable of contributing to dismantling, to taking apart the gospel. We are all capable. Beware of apostasy, we say to the apostates. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. I should read that one. Talks about how somebody who has tasted. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, in the larger light of Scripture, we understand that it's not somebody that lost their salvation. It's somebody that may have professed belief or may have grown up in the church, but they never actually were quickened, never actually resurrected in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But they were among the professing. You know, I use that term to talk about somebody who's saying, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And it's only in name. It's only in culture. They're Christian in culture as opposed to Muslim or as opposed to, you know, being a Hindu, but very capable of leaving and doing great damage to the church after they've left. Likewise, the would-be Confederate, you know, be careful of teaching or promoting your own unbelief, claiming to be neutral or a non-participant. Take care about promoting unbelief. It's one thing not to believe, but to cause others to stumble. That's a similar attack as what, in a spiritual sense, of what Judah suffered under the hands of Edom. And of course, as I mentioned to believers, condoning any kind of derision towards God's word or the gospel or God's holiness. And consider God's anger against the attack that Edom participated in. It was triplicate the way it was worded there in verses 10 through 15. For your violence against your brother Jacob, for carrying away captive those and entering in and casting lots. In the King James it says in verse 12, you should not have looked on the day of your brother. on the day that he became a stranger. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of destruction. Neither should have you have spoken proudly. These triplicate accusations, these triplicate charges, that is the Semitic languages and the antiquities, the time of antiquity, the ancient language, that was their way of using an exclamation point. You know, when they do this triplicate nature, it was a very strong emphasis. And the tone is, as you're reading it, you can hear, as you understand that pattern, you can hear God's anger at Edom for their work, their evil work. Now, if we look at the retributive nature of God's judgment, that's the thing I'd like to just wander through just for a moment. Retribution, generally not a common term thrown around there in our world that doesn't want to talk about right and wrong or wants to gray out justice. But God's judgment has a very distinctly retributive or retributive nature to it. The punishment will fit the crime. The punishment will fit the crime. And it has a decisive irony. The acts will return back on the perpetrators. They will come back and find them out. You know, the reference to karma tries to play on that. But this is not karma. This is not something that's just driven by some abstract metaphysical force. This is the personal, intentional sovereignty of God, working out every detail. And the sin itself will find them out wherever they hide. It will find them out. And I would warn us all, don't think that our sins will serve us. Sometimes, you know, we might think, oh, well, it's okay if I do this. I can get ahead if I do this, or I can avoid this pain or this inconvenience if I just, you know, if I commit this little sin, if I tell this little lie, if I exaggerate this, oh, if I kind of rehandle those numbers, whatever it may be. Oh, well, maybe I don't need to share this. You know, maybe I can just let this go by. I'll let this slip. Those sins and all the other ones, the ones that are darker and you know, people will indulge themselves in, they may think that it's serving them, that it's submitting to their pleasures, that it's answering their desires. But sin will never settle for being a servant. Sin will never settle for being a servant. It must, by its very nature, constantly seek to dominate, constantly seek to master us. It wants to master us, to bind us in chains, to bind us and throw us into the abyss. It will never settle for servanthood. Thank God for his grace, for his salvation, for his deliverance from sin. Thank God for Jesus, what he did for us to deliver us from sin and death. And as we look at all this evil that Edom did, to the believer, I would say, careful, don't despise the wicked so much that you go to the point of exempting yourself from the possibility. We have to be aware that we are capable of those sins. We are capable of those wicked acts, but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God. You know, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we want to take care to humbly look at this. As I read you there in Psalm 52, it said, the humble will see and fear. And I think that's getting closer to how we need to apply this. That we see and we fear. We have a humble understanding of our own potential, of our own tendency towards darkness. But we laugh with God, not with some wicked smugness or smug wickedness at the judgment on the wicked, but boasting in God's divine justice, boasting in his infinite righteousness. That's where the laughter comes. It doesn't come in this world. It comes on the other side. It comes when Christ has come to judge at the last day, and when all wrongs are made right, when everything is addressed, all injustice, then we will laugh. We will laugh in relief. Oh, sin is finally gone. This evil is no longer plaguing us and this world. We are free, completely free. That's the kind of laughter I think is being referred there in Psalm 52. But let's consider the exhaustive nature of God's judgment. There is no recovery from his judgment. There is no respite. There is no reemergence for Edom, nor for the wicked. There is no survival. You might find some trace of Edom in archaeology. You'll find things here and there of those kingdoms that God judged, but they're not standing strong. Edom was at times considered mythical because it was so hard to find any evidence of their existence aside from Scripture. Psalm 37 mentions how, you know, it says, I looked for the place of the wicked and I couldn't find him. Lo, he wasn't there. You know, he may spread himself like a green bay tree, but then I looked and I couldn't find him. God will take the wicked out. Now, ultimately, we need to consider the finality of God's judgment. This story that's referred to in Obadiah, this story of God's judgment that is yet to happen, because it's past tense that they had aided in the sack of Jerusalem, but it hasn't happened yet that Edom is judged at the time that Obadiah is writing this. But it does. We have further record, further biblical narrative, further ancient history that demonstrates that all these promises of judgment happened. They did happen. And it was final. But you can consider that plight of what happened to Edom as a trailer, if you will, like a movie trailer, a commercial, a public service announcement, something well beyond an Amber Alert, right? Something intensely true, finally true, ultimately and eternally true. It is coming at a cosmological level on the world, on Satan and his fallen angels, on all who disbelieve, who rebel against God, on all the wicked. It will be final, complete. Now, let's consider the recipient as we move down our outline here. I know I'm running a little long, so I'll move it along here. The recipient is God's people here in exile, Judah. A brief contrast here in, the psychological operations in the U.S. military, you know, many of the conflicts that we had had an element where they were dropping leaflets from the sky. I know that, you know, in my deployments, I would come to various villages, and well ahead of us, these leaflets were just littering these towns and villages, littering, you know, the cities, the metropolis, just everywhere, and they were readable to everyone. You did not have to be deeply literate to understand the warnings that were on these leaflets, these little pieces of paper, size of Monopoly money, some, you know, visual cues, some very clear words in the local dialect, and, you know, some of them may have had English as well, but most of it was just the local dialect, dropped from heaven above on these, you know, these various villages that might be aiding and abetting, the enemy, you know, the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, whoever, Saddam's army, all of those. If you were harboring them, if you were helping them, assisting them, these leaflets were coming directly to you from the sky to let you know that judgment was coming. But it was different here. As I said before, we don't know if Edom ever actually got the message. And there's no consideration of how they would respond, like in the case of Nineveh with Jonah. There's nothing there. It's just going to happen. But the recipient was not Edom. The recipient was God's people. They were holding this vision. We don't know if they communicated it to Edom. We don't know. But we do know that the custodians of that vision are us, God's people. You know, in psychological operations, the messages were intended to elicit a response. You know, they were given to the recipient, and the recipient needed to respond. But how do we respond to this vision that was given by Obadiah? What's our response? There is not a verse in here that says, and Judah, here's what you must do. And inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is what you're going to do. No instruction. And I would say And I think God is showing us here that it's for us to contemplate the character of God. We are exiles in this world. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as we go through suffering, whether it's suffering misery, you know, just the misery that comes from being an actively sinning human being, and we're all actively sinning. We're all fighting with sin. And the misery that comes from being a descendant of Adam and Eve under the curse. You know, we fight with that misery. But then there's persecution, and that's another kind of suffering. You know, misery can happen and does happen. It will happen to us all. If we're not dealing with misery today, wait long enough, you will be. Misery will come on us all because we're all part of sinful humanity. Persecution is more deliberate. It's easy to feel persecuted, but I think some of the criteria that we can look at when we're considering persecution is that there's a deliberate nature to it, and the persecutors ultimately are going to be judged. Ultimately, vengeance is going to happen on the persecutors. But why would we suffer persecution? Well, as Christians, if we are actively presenting or representing the kingdom of heaven, if we are actively presenting Christ or actively representing Christ, persecution's likely to come. It's likely to meet our path. It will be there. Now, you know, if we're not doing anything that's actively promoting the kingdom of heaven, it may be that no calories need to be burned by the enemy to keep us in our place, because we're doing it ourselves. We're keeping the gospel a secret. We're not presenting it. We're not showing it in our lives' witness. We're not speaking it in our conversation. We're not upholding it and defending it. So there's no need for an attack. And I would question if we're actually suffering persecution. If, you know, if we're in misery, if we're in pain, if we're experiencing loss. As a chaplain, I have phone calls with people who are dealing with various loss, various disease, various injury. I can be on the phone, or in a room with one who's a believer, and they can look at all their suffering and whatever has happened to them in the context of, well, I think maybe I'm being persecuted. I think maybe, you know, this is evil. And the next phone call, or in the next room, I could be speaking to somebody going through the exact same situation, give or take a detail, unbeliever, and they're suffering it. Now, how do they express it? Are they being persecuted? No. They may wonder if God's judging them sometimes. But I'm encouraging us that we don't jump to conclusions about the nature of our suffering, that, you know, it may be persecution, it may be judgment. Rather than focusing on ourselves, rather than looking at, oh, well, what is this? Woe is me. This is my pain. This is this, and constantly contemplating it in view of me, turn it and look at God's character. Lay your plight, lay your suffering, lay your would-be persecution before the Word of God and consider His character. As we look at Obadiah, they were suffering, but to complain about it was no different than being in the wilderness and murmuring against God. We vent, and we should. We've got 70-plus psalms out of the 150 that are laments. They are crying out to God in pain and suffering. We vent, and we should. And the Bible advocates that by its example. But we don't stop there. Now that we bring our pain to God, now we consider God's character. He's infinitely good, infinitely loving, infinitely compassionate, forgiving, gracious. The Lord's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. We consider that as we lay our suffering before God, as we lay our persecution before God. Now what do we do? How do we respond? That's where I would say Obadiah can speak to us, that we need to consider, look at what God is going to do. Ultimately, our suffering will be addressed by God, whether it's on those attacking us or whether it's just the sin and misery that we are experiencing. God will take it away, and He does it by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when we look at the Savior that's mentioned, it I think in the ESV it mentioned a little bit differently. There will be in King James it was, and there will be deliverance, and there will be holiness, and Jacob will possess his possessions, and then at the end, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. There is a worldly reference there as far as the saviors. It's very likely talking about the leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedek, that came back when they returned from exile. But that last verse in Obadiah, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, that's not talking about the return from exile. That's talking about the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's talking on the, it may have been fulfilled in lowercase letters. It may have been fulfilled by, coming back from exile, but it is fulfilled in uppercase capitals, underlined, highlighted, bolded, color-coded in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he will be our Savior. And how we choose to take our suffering, how do we respond? Do we turn to God or do we turn to other things? Do we turn to other distractions to take us away from our spiritual unease, our anxiety, our shame, our guilt? Do we lift them up to God and then let God deal with them? Do we hand them over to him? Do we ask him for forgiveness? Do we seek his mercy? Or do we go and try and distract ourselves from it, with substances, counselors, second opinions, pleasures, entertainments, therapies? What do we do? Not that some of those things aren't healthy and good, but ultimately, for our spiritual unease, we should be seeking God. Seek him in Jesus Christ. Live as an exile with us in this world if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, because you are a citizen of the eternal kingdom by believing in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Consider your neighbors. Consider your coworkers, your friends, anybody that does not have that citizenship in Jesus Christ. Present it. Represent it to them. Share the gospel, believers. Share it. Bring people to Christ. Bring Christ to them. And thank God for his deliverance. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, it's so deep, so profound. And we struggle in our flesh. We struggle to comprehend it, even with the assistance of your Holy Spirit. We're aware of that struggle. But Lord, please give us a hunger to continually seek your word. Let your Holy Spirit flourish in us. As we go on and as we carry on in the day or through the week, if you would, please bring us back to your word, whether it's remembering this passage or whether it's remembering other aspects, the Psalms, the Gospels. Please do light our understanding with your Spirit. Give us a passion to seek your word and to lay our suffering at your feet, to lay our problems of being exiles in this world at your feet. Forgive us, Lord, where we're falling short, but do bless your word in our hearts and our spirits, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.